We have talked about this aspect. The vineyard is a place where seed is sown, that the church has the responsibility of sowing the seed. We've talked about the gospel as the seed of the kingdom and how that it cannot be mixed with other things. If it does, it winds up making something that we don't want to be. And then in our study, we have talked about the first chapter of Galatians and the essential nature of defining these words. We want to pursue just a little bit further in our study this morning to talk about some other things, and we're going to do that in just a moment. We want to do that in just a moment. Come on in. Come on in, Miss Penny. Before we, however, get started this morning, I'm going to ask David Dixon, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please?
Our dear and most gracious and loving Father, we thank you so much for the blessing to give us. Thank you especially for your word that we know that you have to do, and how to please you, how to worship you. We ask that we study these things that we have for our lives, and give us the strength to do so, and help us to guide our lives into our community. That they would love to do. It has to do with the being sick of our congregation and you traveling and bring them back to the safe.
Amen. We're going to continue our study, for those of you that just came in, regarding the vineyard of the Lord, to show the working relationship that we have and how that it becomes necessary for us to be careful in sowing the seed, that what we see is indeed the unadulterated seed of the gospel of Christ. It cannot be mixed. If it's mixed with anything else, then it becomes something else. It becomes the doctrines and the commandments of men. And we've noted in our previous studies this text from Galatians chapter 1. It wouldn't hurt my feelings at all if you just memorize this passage. Because Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different or another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's important, I think, to understand that another gospel, which is not another, is somewhat of a play on words, especially in the King James translation. But as we look at the text itself, we see that there are two different words that are used in this passage. Paul talks about a different gospel, heteros, another gospel, which is not another. And the difference in the words indicate that there is one that's different, and then there is one that is like the one that he preached. Paul said there are some who are teaching a different gospel, which is not another, indicating that there is only one that he preached. You change it, you alter it, you add to it, you subtract from it, then it doesn't become another, it becomes different. And if it's different, then Paul said, let him be accursed. I also want to notice with you in our study this morning that there are some traditions of men and the consequences of these. If we're to sow the seed, then we can't sow anything different. If we do, it makes void the word of God. There were those in Mark the 7th chapter who, rather than to give as they had been commanded to give, they were taking that portion and saying it is Corban, that is, it is to be put into the treasury of the Lord. And in what they did, they changed the commandment of God into something else. They were not giving into the treasury of the Lord as they had been commanded, but they were setting aside those things. Now, I want to comment just briefly. I want to make a correction regarding the context of Mark the 7th chapter. In that chapter, the command was to honor your father and your mother. And they were taking that portion and saying it is Corban to put it into the treasury. And in doing so, they were not taking care of father and mother. And we've seen illustrations of that, denominationalism, sprinkling for baptism. And Paul speaks of these things making spoil of one's faith. In that same chapter, he admonishes them to be rooted and builded up, to be established in these things. Now, these are some of the things that we've already discussed, now be 3 weeks ago, in previous studies. But I want to review just quickly these points. Jesus warned that some would teach false things. The Apostle Paul warned that some of the Ephesian elders would pervert the gospel of Christ and that they would lead others away after them. The apostle, in writing to those in Corinth, identified that Satan has his ministers, and therefore we ought not be surprised if some claim to be apostles and teach wrong things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that some would depart from the faith. That statement in and of itself, without beginning to identify particular departures, is a profound statement. Some shall depart from the faith, teaching wrong things. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables. Noting what he said, that some will turn aside, some will have itching ears. You ever have an itch? You generally find it, don't you? You try to scratch it. And there are those who have itching ears. The point being, they want to hear certain things taught, and they'll find somebody to scratch their itch. We see that true in Jeremiah the fifth and sixth chapters, where the text says that some would love to have it so. And as you come down into the sixth chapter, he identifies what? There were prophets and there were priests who would preach whatever the people wanted to hear, essentially selling out to the highest bidder so that they could please the people. You see further evidence of that in Jeremiah chapter 23. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warned of false teachers coming. And in verse 20, he identified what they will do. And he illustrates it like a dog turning to his own vomit again, or the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. So what we want to see is these things are not new. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, the writer identifies that false prophets had already gone into the world, out into the world. They had denied that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. Now, friend, when we see these kind of warnings, and we see that the church is described as the vineyard of the Lord, there are seeds that are to be sown, but we must make sure that the seed that is sown isn't mixed with something else. If it's mixed with something else, it won't produce a Christian. Now, what do? When somebody begins to sow seed that's not right, what do? John? You correct it. You prove all things, and you hold fast to that which is the truth. Even in the list of qualifications of elders, the Apostle Paul told them to hold to the faithful word, to reprove false teachers, to stop their mouths. I kind of like to make the statement on that he's not telling them to put a piece of duct tape over the false teacher's mouth. The idea of stopping their mouth is to refute or to expose their teaching. And you can't do that if you're not willing to hold to the faithful word. You need to know what it says. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, verse 14, Paul identified to them that they be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It was necessary for them to know what they believed. The Hebrew writer says not to be carried away. We've noted Colossians 2, not to allow any man to make spoil of us by his traditions. We've looked at Matthew 21, and we've seen that the divine call is to go work in my vineyard today. Here's a father who told his son what he was obligated to do and when and where. And you recall that this son said, I will go, and he went not. Another son was told that he would go, and then what happened? Or told to go? Said no. Well, yes, but the one who said that he would and went not, he needed to repent and go. And we see in this context what the work is. Who's to go, when, and where. So we're not to say, no, I won't go. We're not to say, I'll go and went not. But there's work to do, and there are laborers. In this text, we see the need of hiring more laborers. You recall how that Jesus went out early in the morning and all through the day. With diligence and zeal, some worked. And there were 11th hour workers. And those who had labored in the heat of the day complained and fussed because those who came later received the same wage. But we notice in the text there were those who were hired late in the day, and why? Jonathan?
It says because no one had hired them.
No one had hired them. Do you think that there are those who are willing to become laborers in the vineyard who just don't know? We were talking about some of these things back in, I believe, at Elm Street in the meeting there in St. Charles. That there are a lot of people who just don't know. They would make good students. They would be willing to learn if somebody would take the time to teach them. That is, to employ them in the vineyard. God's wrath is upon, or was upon, the Jews because they abused the provisions that He had granted unto them. Jesus pointed out what the consequence of that was. The kingdom would be taken from them and given unto a kingdom that would bring forth the fruits thereof. You see, there's no place for us to be lazy. We must be faithful. Now, what is it that's necessary to work in the vineyard? Well, we must have the right appetite. We must have the right diet. We must get the proper exercise. Heed what we hear. Maintain a pure mind. Now, in our study this morning, we're going to pursue that just a little bit farther. In the vineyard is the place that we must work. The wisdom of God is made known through the church. I want to discuss this passage with you, as you'll see on the board. The writer of our lesson book uses this passage, and I want to make some application of it that perhaps he doesn't make. In the Ephesian letter in the third chapter, the context of this chapter becomes, I think, increasingly important to understand what's said in verses 10 and 11. In the context of the Ephesian letter, I want you to look at the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. This should be a text that is familiar to most of you. But beginning at verse 1, look at your Bible. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also." Do you see a transition in this text? Do you? Does anybody not see a transition in this text? He's identifying the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. But up to this point, he says, "we, our, us." And then at verse 13, he says, "in whom ye also." Do you see a transition? Well, now that raises the question. Who is he talking about in the previous verses when he talks about we, us, and our? The Jews who are in Christ. That's right. The Jews who are in Christ have received all spiritual blessings in that relationship. But then at verse 13 when he says, "in whom ye also." Now who's he talking about? The Gentiles who are in Christ. Now the point being, both Jews and Gentiles receive all spiritual blessings in Christ. But the gospel was first preached to whom? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You'll notice as Paul writes to those in Corinth, he points out that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, that it was the Gentile who had received from the Jews spiritual things, and therefore it was not something unthinkable to think that the Jews would receive from the Gentiles material things. Here he's talking about those who are in the church. Those who are in the church from Jewish background receive all spiritual blessings in Christ. Those who are in Christ from Gentile backgrounds receive all spiritual blessings in Christ. He begins to elaborate on that. Now when you come to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, it says, "And you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins." Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. This is the condition that you were in before you received the gospel of Christ. Now in verse 3, "Among whom we also once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Who was it, according to verse 3, who had lived in the lust of their flesh, doing the desires of the flesh, etc., etc.? Both Jews and Gentiles. Both are indicted with the same sins. The same thing. You see that in the Roman letter, the first chapter and the second chapter. And then the conclusion is that all have sinned, chapter 3, verse 23, and fallen short of the grace of God. Now as you come further down into the second chapter, what becomes the theme of verses 11 through verse 22? We've got a relationship thing going on now. He's talked about the Jews in Christ receiving all spiritual blessings, then talks about the Gentiles in Christ receiving all spiritual blessings, identifying now the Gentile as dead in their trespasses and sins. And then in verse 3, he says, well, we also were dead in our trespasses and sins, having been guilty of the same lust that you were. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, verses 11 through verse 22, what becomes the theme of that chapter? Made both one in Christ, reconciling Jews and Gentiles in one body unto God through the cross. Now that's a unique relationship that continues to be developed, and that's the point I want to discuss with you in the third chapter. As you read down into the third chapter, Paul has the opportunity to preach unto the Gentiles. He says at verse 6, "To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of His power." Look at verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach the preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Tell me what Paul is talking about. What has it been his pleasure and privilege and honor to be able to do? Yes, Dan? Anybody? That's right. To preach the gospel, but to preach to the Gentiles also the same message that the Jews had formerly received. Now that sets the stage for the things that we want to talk about beginning at verse 9. Jews have received the gospel, all spiritual blessings in Christ. Gentiles receive the gospel, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Paul says that God has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles by taking away that old covenant that contained commandments, the law. And then in the third chapter, Paul has preached the gospel to the Gentiles so that they too might be fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. And he is pleased that unto him as least of all the saints, he had the privilege to preach the unsearchable riches to the Gentiles. Now in verse 9, he said, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Let's pause again. This mystery that he speaks of, that for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. What is the mystery, and where do we first read about it?
First might be Genesis 3:15.
All right. What's it say?
That the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent.
All right, that's right. Now, if that's all we had and didn't know anything else about the Bible, that would indeed be a mystery, wouldn't it?
Well, now, I'm trying to find it, so I can't say exactly where it is. Maybe you're going to ask me anyway.
See, he's already anticipated.
That Peter wrote about how angels desire to look into those things.
Yeah. Yes. All right. Very good. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning about verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. That's right. They had bits and pieces of it. They didn't have all of it. But yet, the Apostle Paul is affirming, and you're right, James, that's very good, that now to both Jews and Gentiles, this mystery has been unfolded. Now, you're right. The mystery began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. How that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, if that's all we had, I admit to you, I wouldn't have the slightest idea. But we see that mystery begin to unfold. In fact, we don't read anything more about it for about 20 plus generations. That's a long time. Until we get past the flood to the time of Abraham, when God said unto Abraham that I will make of thee a great nation, and I will give to you this land, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we've got a bit more detail relative to the mystery. But if that's all that you had, would you understand the point that Paul is making in these early chapters of the book of Ephesians? Would you? Well, you wouldn't have the slightest idea how that's all going to come together. But when you then begin to see the development of the Jewish nation way down there in Egypt as slaves, and then you bring them out by Moses, and then you bring them to the foot of Mount Sinai where God calls them a holy nation. All right, we've got the nation promise identified. But would you then understand from that point on the giving of the law of Moses? Would you have even a clue how that all families of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham? Well, no. You wouldn't have the slightest idea. If the Bible stopped at Exodus chapter 20, you wouldn't have any earthly idea what God had in mind relative to the salvation of all men. You wouldn't know. But as you come on further down the pike and you read of this great history, you read of them coming into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 21, beginning at verse 43, and in Joshua chapter 23, beginning at verse 16, you see Joshua affirming that these people to whom the promise had been made relative to this land has been fulfilled. All right, what do you have? You have a promise that's made in Genesis 3:15 that's very ambiguous. You don't know what it means. But then as you come to Genesis chapter 12, you get a little bit more of it. You know that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. But now you see the promise that through Abraham, there's going to be a great nation. You see that this nation is supposed to live in this land. But you still don't have what you need to make the application of how all families of the earth are going to be blessed, do you? You still don't have that. Until Jesus comes. Now, it took centuries and a great deal of history throughout the Jewish nation to bring that to pass. But when you begin in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, you read of the coming of Jesus. And you begin to read of the fulfillment of some of these promises. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, Acts chapter 3, verse 22, you will see the promise that God made to Abraham. Quoted, and the Apostle Peter makes the application of it. Jonathan, would you read that for me, please? Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Then you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophet, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.
Stop. Thank you. I'm not done with you. Keep your finger there. Do you see the promise that's made? Quoted right there in that text. What was the promise that was made to Abraham? All right, in thy seed shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. How? Read the next verse. All right, God sent Jesus to bless you, to bless all nations. How? By turning them away from their sins. The remission of sins. That's what Jesus came. Now, that's the mystery. Who was it promised to? Everybody. Jews and Gentiles. Now, hold that thought. We're going all the way around the world to get to Ephesians 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. But I want to establish the context. The context has to do with the promise. The mystery that Paul is speaking of here has to do with how even the Gentiles could enjoy the removal, if you please, from their iniquities. They could enjoy forgiveness. That's what Paul said was the unsearchable riches that he had opportunity to preach unto the Gentiles also. Now pick up that thought at verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3. It says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. Pause there. You see now how that this fulfillment of how that God would save all nations in Christ, bless all nations in Christ, that really was not made known from the beginning. As James, you pointed out, you've got little glimpses along the way of history. And Paul says, for ages this has been hidden. Now, a mystery is just that. You ever see somebody take a little pea and put it under those little cups or hulls or whatever it is, and they move it around and move it around and move it around, and you're supposed to guess which one it's under? Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? That's something that's hidden. You don't know which one it's under. It might be this, or this. You don't know where it is. It's a mystery. But when the fellow takes the cup off, and there it is. Now the mystery has been revealed, right? No longer a mystery. It's no longer hidden. Now it's been made known in full light. Now maybe that's an oversimplified illustration. But the point being that Paul is making, this mystery of how God is going to bless all nations in Christ had been hidden for ages. But now Paul has received it. He has the opportunity to make it known unto the Gentiles also. Now against that backdrop, now let's read verses 10 and 11. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pause again right there. Here we see that God made some things known. Well, it was something that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places did not know. The principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Who are we talking about? Richard? All right, that's good. What we see is a ranking. The word principalities means that. Military terms, you've got those who are at the top. That'd be the generals. You've got some all the way down until you come to the buck private down here at the bottom. And when we read of the term principalities, that's what we're talking about. Authorities, ranking, even among created heavenly beings. Now, when he speaks of these, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known. Well, that means that those heavenly beings didn't know it. When you talk about the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, they didn't know how God was going to fulfill this promise of blessing all families or all nations of the earth until God made that known to them. Well, true. But as James talks about even the prophets, they didn't get it all.
Well, even if you talk about the messengers,
Mm-hmm. There are numerous prophecies about that, but even after the resurrection of Jesus, there's evidence the apostles still didn't understand the mystery of the kingdom.
That's right, Acts chapter 1.
Yeah. Still looking for the establishment of the physical kingdom.
That's right.
They didn't understand yet until the day of Pentecost.
That's right.
That's
exactly right. Now, as we come down into this text further, look at Ephesians 3. It says that these principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God was made known, even unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, don't miss this thought. There are a whole lot of folks who look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and they cite this text saying that the church has the responsibility of preaching the gospel. The church has the responsibility of sowing the seed, or the church has the responsibility of evangelism. Now, those points are true. I'm not arguing that. But I am thoroughly convinced that that is not the point that the apostle is making in this passage. The point that Paul is making in this passage exceeds the glory of that point. There are other passages that teach the church has the responsibility of teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 sets forth a commandment of that, that by definition the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But beloved, look at this passage. How is it that the church made manifest to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God? Does the church go up into heaven and teach the principalities and powers how to be saved? Is that what the church does? But yet through the church, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places now understand the manifold wisdom of God. James and then Ray. Roy. That's right. By the very existence of the church, it reveals the plan of God to save man in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, in one body, reconciled unto God through the forgiveness of their sins by the death of Jesus upon the cross. Roy?
What actually consists of the authorities and the principalities in heaven? Is that something that we don't really know?
Well, I'll tell you, all I know about that, I don't understand. No, the Holy Spirit is an eternal being, not a created being. He is part of the Godhead Himself. But yet we find that there are heavenly beings, according to this passage, that God made unto His own honor.
How do they hear through us?
Well, it's not here through us, and that's the point I'm trying to establish. We don't tell them anything. But by the very manifestation of the existence of the church, they finally understood God's plan to save man. Now, the thing I think that is just profound about that is that formerly they did not. But not only does the existence of the church show the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the great many-sided wisdom of God, but it also helps us to see the great many-sided wisdom of God. Would you have ever thought of this? Well, I wouldn't have either. Neither would the principalities and the powers who were in the heavenlies. They wouldn't have thought of this either. They didn't understand it as bits and pieces were revealed along the way until it came into existence.
Colossians 1:16-18.
All right. That's absolutely right. You did good. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. It says, "For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." This passage clearly tells us that the principalities and powers were created through Him and unto Him, which tells us the principalities and the powers aren't eternal beings, but they are heavenly beings made by God unto Him. Do you see that? They're created beings. Now, I can't tell you much more than that. In fact, just to be honest, I'm not sure I understand all I know about what's said concerning principalities and powers in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. But what I do know is what Paul reveals in the Ephesian letter. There were things that they didn't know until God brought it into existence. Now when you think about that, I want you to see the grandeur of God's scheme to save man, which this text goes on to tell us at verse 11, according unto the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's eternal purpose to save all nations who would render obedience unto Him and benefit from His will in Christ. Now if you don't learn anything else this morning, you get that point. When we talk about Ephesians chapter 3, we're not talking about the church as a teaching institution. We're talking about the church as it exists, bringing power and authority and understanding to those who did not understand it previously. That's impressive. It impresses me. It impressed the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The grandeur of God's scheme to save man in Christ. Now, this is in our book, and I think it's stated just like this. The wisdom of God made known through the church. Maybe I've altered it just a little bit. But the point being, the church is not a teaching institution. I had to talk about that because this passage is listed in our book as the place of labor. And I'm not sure that's an accurate application of that passage. Ephesians 3 is talking about the existence of the church. You see, the church doesn't teach principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But its very existence can cause the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to stand in awe of the overwhelming plan of God before time's eternal to save man in Christ. Now, I said a lot of things. Anybody have a question about that? Dick? All right, now that passage establishes something that is appropriate for us to talk about. The theme of the book of Colossians is Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. But the theme of the book of Ephesians, though we look at these books and say, well, there are some similarities, maybe we even refer to them as parallel books, which is correct. The theme of each book is not the same. The Colossian letter shows the fullness of Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead. But the Ephesian letter shows that the church is the fullness of Christ. That's why He came, to establish the church. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. The Colossian letter. The church is the fullness of Christ. The Ephesian letter. Roy? Yes. Read on just a little bit. It tells us in the Colossian letter, verse 18, that He is the head of the church. Well, who is the head of the church? It's not the Father. Jesus is. That's right. Now, I don't want us to get confused on this point that you referenced previously. We can talk about that privately if you would like. But in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 24, it points out that though Christ is the head of all things, He who gave Him such authority becomes the exception. The Son is not the head of the Father. We understand that in the physical realm, you see. So in this relationship, the one who gave Christ all authority becomes the exception. He doesn't have authority over His Father, you see. So that's the point that we're trying to establish. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we see the place, and this is correct, the place of labor. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 21. It says, unto Him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. In Christ, there is glory. In the church, there is glory. And in that relationship, we glorify God. Now, another point that I want us to understand as we pursue just a little further in this study, as we are laborers in the vineyard, and the term vineyard is used to depict the church, we must see that as laborers, we are expected to bear fruit. What kind of laborer would you continue to hire, David, if he labored and labored and labored in the vineyard, and then when it was time for harvest, he had nothing? Wouldn't want him. No? Well, that's true. I saw a fellow while I was back at, St. Charles, who had put out a garden. And he had, David, a great big old tiller out there in the garden. And he was trying to get rid of the weeds. It had been rather wet back there, so the weeds were growing. The ground was wet. Couldn't get in to till the garden. And so the weeds grow up right along with the corn, right? You've been there, seen that, all right? This guy had a great big tiller. And he was working, no doubt, working very hard. And had been working for a long time with his tiller. And as he was going through the garden, he's got a hold of the handles, and he's going through, and it's just about to shake him to death. You know what's wrong, don't you, David? He was scratching the dirt down about that deep. And he had the thing wound up, wide open. Daniel, you've done this. And you know what? You don't know that? We're going to talk to you, bud. I bet you do. Daniel's my nephew. I can pick on him. But that tiller was just bouncing him to death. And he really wasn't taking care of the weeds. And he wasn't getting close to the row. And so there were just all kinds of problems. You couldn't even hoe out the row because the dirt was hard. Now, the point being, he could labor there all day and wouldn't have accomplished anything. We talked to him about how to drop the plow down. You know that stick that goes down behind the tiller? Drop that thing down. Put that down there deep and slow the engine down on the tines on the tiller. And then that plow would hold that thing, and he could sit there and he could dig deep. And what would that do, David? That'll get the weeds and the roots and throw them up on top where the sun would kill them. And furthermore, it would get the soil powdered up pretty good, nice and loose, where you could take a hoe and you could work it in and out among the corn row, and then you could take care of the weeds in the row. Now, point being, laborers in the vineyard. You expect them to produce fruit. You don't expect them just to get out there and work and work and work and work in vain, do absolutely nothing. And certainly you don't expect them to get out there and just stand by the row and lean on the hoe handle, do you? Now some of you don't have the slightest idea of what I just said, do you? I love it. In John the 15th chapter, verse 8. Farming community, they would have got that. John the 15th chapter, verse 8. I'm just curious, who did understand what I just said? Well, a few of you did. That's pretty good. That's all right. Dick, we got to talk. John the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. What does God expect us to do as laborers in his vineyard? I am the vine, ye are the branches. You don't produce, I'll cut you off and throw you in the fire. What's he expect us to do?
I've never had a problem with people who work very hard but are successful. They can talk. And in this case,
All right, that's true. But we got to work in the Lord's vineyard. And we need to be productive. You're right. Somebody who wants to learn to be productive can be taught. But we see, obviously, in this text, there were some who were not being productive. And they were, when they weren't, they were cut off and cast into the fire. One more comment, David, and then it'll be yours. You've pruned fruit trees, right? You cut off a dead limb, right? When you cut off the dead limb, why you cut it off? Is it ever going to do anything? Can you teach it how to do anything? Can you fertilize it and spray it? Maybe put some manure under it. Can you do anything to make that dead limb produce? You got the point. You got the point. Those who have withered and are dead, they're gathered and cast into the fire and they are burned. That's right. They're not doing anything. They're not going to do anything. They're dead. David? True. That's true. Have to be connected to the vine. Therein is the life. And Jesus said, a man abide not in me. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cut the limb that's even productive off from the tree, and it's not going to do anything good. It's not going to produce anything. So point being, we must bear fruit for God. You giving me five more minutes?
No, that's it.
I was afraid you was going to say that. We'll talk about some more of these. In Romans, the 7th chapter, he uses the marriage illustration to talk about how that those were free from the law so that they might be productive in Christ. Pardon me? I'm getting closer. Hey, kid. I missed you too. I talked about you while I was gone. Were your ears burning?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. I talked about you while I was gone. I'm planning on it. I'm planning on it. Thursday, 1 o'clock. You better. You better.
You're stealing my songbook?
I might not have it all.
Now, wait a minute now.
I might just, that's going to happen. The song leader might walk off the preacher's notes.
Girl?
No. Oh.